It has been a real blessing and privilege to worship with you today. And as we continue to worship, we have offered our sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And now we want to hear how God responds to our worship through his word. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you have your study guide, your handout, you can find that as well. Deuteronomy. What a rather strange name, actually, for a book of the Bible. There are several strange names for books in the Bible. At least I used to think that when I was younger. Ecclesiastes, whatever that might be. But Deuteronomy. And the interesting thing about the name of this book is that it is really a Greek name for the fifth book of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. You might ask yourself, why a Greek name for a Hebrew portion of the Bible? And why at the end of the Torah, at the end of the Pentateuch, would one of these books be called Deuteronomy? In fact, where did they ever get the name from? Well, without looking it up right now, you'll have to take my word for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, Moses instructs the people that when they eventually have a king, one of the first things he is to do as he is inaugurated into his administration is to personally make a copy of the law of God. This word Deuteronomy is actually a compound of two Greek words, deutero, which means second, and name or namas, which means law. So what we have here in the fifth book of the Bible is the second law. Now, you might be wondering and say, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means. I really thought there was only one law, and that was given in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. And if you're thinking that way, of course, you're correct. But there's been a second giving of the law because there's a second group of people that must receive the law before the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River and goes into the promised land. Moses, the writer of most of this book, will not go into the promised land. The law can never bring salvation. There must be a Joshua, someone who is Jehovah saves, who is able to bring true salvation to the people of God. 39 years before, the law was first given at Mount Sinai. And for the last 38 years, basically, what Israel has been doing has been going to funerals. Their grandpa's funeral, their grandma's funeral, aunts and uncles and cousins and neighbors and friends, and eventually parents and older brothers and sisters. In fact, everyone except two people who were 20 years of age or more when the law was first given will perish in the wilderness. The wilderness will be this vast cemetery where day after day and week after week, people died and were buried. They died because of their unbelief. Spies had been sent into the promised land, and the report, as you know, was mixed. And as in most things, the majority seemed to win, and the 10 of the majority said, "It's a wonderful land, but we can never take it. The people there are greater than our God." And two men said, "Oh no, all that they've said is true. Indeed, it's a marvelous land and there are giants in the land. But oh, we have a God who does mighty things more than we can ask or think." And in a sense, it was put to a vote and the vast majority said, "No, we can't go in." And because of their unbelief, because they did not mix the word with faith, they perished in the wilderness. And now there's a new generation, 20 and under. That was 39 years ago. And now they're the grandpas and the grandmas and the papas and the mamas, and they have children. And as Moses himself is about to die because of his own sin, as his brother Aaron will die because of his sin, before he goes, Before they enter the Promised Land, he gives a series of sermons which make up the book of Deuteronomy. And sprinkled throughout this book are appeals, are instructions, are detailed teaching on how these parents should not be like their parents, and how they have a great privilege and yet an awesome responsibility to raise their children in a God-fearing way. Only they will not do it in the wilderness. They will do it in Canaan, in the Promised Land. Initially, it would seem that that will be pretty easy to do, except there are going to be temptations and distractions, and there's going to be blaring music and neon lights and all kinds of advertisements in Canaan, trying to seduce their hearts and their minds away from the true and the living God. And amazingly, God ultimately will not protect them in the sense of just wiping everything else out and letting them go in with no testings, but he will test them and he will try them. And he will see in Canaan if they truly love the Lord their God. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have a passage of scripture that became very, very famous with the Jews. It was especially famous with the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they literally did certain things with regards to this passage. They literally put the scriptures into little kind of things, and they would tie those things around their foreheads so that the scriptures would literally be between their eyes. And they would have certain things on their robes and their outfits so that they would have the scriptures there. This passage is called the Shema, which is a Hebrew word for listen or hear. Now, Moses didn't give this passage so that we could, in a sense, go through that kind of a procedure of literally putting Bible texts on our walls and nailing scripture portions on our gates and putting parts of the Bible between our eyes. And there's nothing wrong with having scripture verses on your walls and things like that. But as we'll see, God is interested in something more profound, more deep. And that's what we want to see tonight. We have in this passage key, crucial, vital ingredients for a godly home. And they not only apply way back at the time of the children of Israel as they're about to enter into Canaan, but they apply today in 21st century America. And as we look at the passage tonight, we want to see that ultimately the family is made up of three very crucial relationships. And it is crucial, it is vitally crucial that we get all three relationships right and we get the order of the relationships right as well. And as you'll see in our outline, there is some kind of a relationship with your, some kind of a relationship with your, some kind of a relationship with your. And what we'd like to do for the next few minutes is to fill in those blanks from the verses in this passage so that we will understand how to have a kind of life, a kind of a relationship, a kind of family that has the blessing and the benediction of God upon it. The first relationship is a personal relationship with your God. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the Bible makes it very, very clear that the key relationship in all of these relationships, of course, the relationship between the person and their Lord, is between the husband and the wife. That she leaves her parents and he leaves his parents and they are glued together. They are cemented and welded together. They become one. And one of the problems that we make both in the world and in the church is that we make the children the key relationship in the family. And when we do that, we're almost guaranteeing that we will have trouble. We are to see children the way God sees them. And we are to see them in their proper biblical relationship. And we are to see that even in the family, that the vital relationship is the husband and the wife, the mom and the dad with each other. Now, our text begins in verse 4 by again calling attention to the fact that we are to listen. We are to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ often said, "You who have ears, use them." God made us with these two things so that we will be able to hear, not just sounds vibrating through the air and rattling around in our anvil and our hammer and all that stuff, but that we will actually hear in such a way that sound waves will become part of our very thinking and understanding, and they will transform and change our living and our behavior. Now, he says that the key relationship in the family is that of the mom and dad and their personal relationship with the true and the living God. Everybody is a theologian. If a person says, "Well, I don't believe in God," that's a theological statement. And they are a theologian. "Well, I'm not sure if there's a..." Well, that's a theological statement. They are making a theological pronouncement. Nothing is neutral because God brings claims from his word to every area and aspect of life. And there is no place in America, there is no place in Canada, there is no place in Canaan where God did not claim that he would be worshipped and recognized and acknowledged as the true and the living God. He has an exclusive declaration. He will share his glory with no one. He is a jealous God, just as a husband is jealous for the affection, the attention, and for the love of his wife. And they are to understand that as they go into a culture, the culture of Canaan, with all of its pluralism, very much like the 21st century, they had gods and goddesses like we have life insurance and car insurance and house insurance and every kind of other insurance, insurance for the insurance. And their entire lives were in a sense working through all the myriad of gods and goddesses that were going to guarantee them success in this life. Even the world recognizes there's something radically wrong with this world. The Bible tells us it's been cursed because of sin, deliberate, willful sin. Two people thinking that they were wiser than God, that they and not God would determine what is right and what is wrong. That has plunged the entire human race into the fall. And God righteously reacts and responds to that deliberate sin, and he curses. Now, he's not up there saying bad words. And what he does is he pronounces a word of curse on everything that he made good. So that in an act of mercy and kindness, so that we would not get seduced into thinking that we can find life in this life. Now, we will see that everything that has been touched by our hand has first been touched by the hand of God, so that there will be weeds and thorns and thistle. There will be rust. There will be storms. There will be, you barely get that car and it begins to break down, doesn't it? You barely paint the house and you have to start repairing it. And God has touched everything so that we will not look for life in this life, because there is no life in this life. In fact, this life only takes life. God has touched this life so that death reigns. And there is only life to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you who are single think, "Boy, when I get married, I will really live." No, you won't. There is no life in marriage. When we have children, then we'll... No, you won't. Marriage takes life, and children take life, and work takes life, and even church and ministry, they're the death of us, aren't they? And that isn't being pessimistic. God has intended it that way so that we will go to the true and the living God, and we will find life in him, and we will take the life of Christ, and we will take it into our marriage, and into our family, and into our community, and into our workplace, and into all of the structures and relationships that God has placed us in. And all of those are touched by the curse of death because of sin. And we bring into them the life of God that he has given freely and graciously to us. Now, the parents are to hear and remember there is only one true God. And that is to be the foundation of all of their thinking, all of their actions, all of their choices, all of their decisions, all of their motivations. Every mom, every dad is to be a biblical theologian. Now, you may not quite understand supralapsarianism. You may not understand a number of these hypostatic union and all kinds of things like that. But again, God has made it simple. There is one true God and three persons, the God of the Bible. And that God you are to love. Now, the amazing thing about the gods and goddesses of Canaan is that the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all the otherites that were there didn't love these gods. They feared them. They placated them. They were continually buying them off with their sacrifices and their acts of worship. But amazingly, the God who breathed everything into being by the word of his mouth invites sinners like you and I to love him. And to love him with an intensity and a passion that demands our intellect, demands our souls, demands our physical bodily energy. Our text couldn't be clearer. In verse 5, we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. The Lord Jesus Christ will say that in a real sense that all of our conduct and duty and behavior is summed up in this first commandment. That we are to love God with all of our being. And we are to obey God. Mom and Dad, if you love him, you will keep his words. You will obey his commands. In fact, and it's great, it's very good to have our children memorizing the scriptures. We want to get the word of God hidden in their hearts while they are young. But it is very easy for us who are parents to spend a lot of time hiding the word of God in our kids' hearts and not have the word of God in our own hearts. You see, the God I worship is invisible. Every other God, and that's in quotes because there are really no other gods, every other god or goddess in Canaan had some kind of a visible, tangible expression to them. Because, of course, they were man-made. And as they do these archaeological digs, you know, they dig up these little things. They look like the kind of little tin soldiers I used to play with when I was a kid with my brothers. And all these little household gods and goddesses. You could put them in your pocket and travel with them. And you see, they had eyes, but they couldn't see. And they had ears, but they couldn't hear. And they had feet, but they didn't go anywhere. And they had hands, but they didn't do anything. But the amazing thing about the true God is that he has no eyes, but he sees. He has no ears, but he hears. He does not have a mouth, and yet he speaks. He does not have wings or feet, and yet he is everywhere. He does not have hands, and yet he is able to fashion things and do things. He does not have arms, but he is able to hold his people up and sustain them. And if we're going to, in the beginning of the 21st century, to impact on our culture, it is absolutely crucial that mom and dad have a vital, personal, growing, intimate relationship with the true and the living God. That comes before what you're going to do with your kids. In fact, what you're going to do with your kids flows out of the degree that this is true in your experience. If we were after the service going to take your children individually into a room and I would individually interview them, and I just asked them this one question, what would they say if I said, "No, I don't know you and I don't know your mom and dad, but what would you say that your dad loves more than anything else in the world? What would you say that your mom loves more than anything else in the world and give three proofs?" What would they say? Would they say, "Well, I know this, that my mom and my dad love the true and the living God. It isn't just something that they do on Sunday, but it is really true about them all through the week. And you see, the family, the key ingredient to a godly home is that it is built on the foundation of a couple, of a man and a woman who are passionate in their love for the true and the living God, in a culture that has all kinds of gods and goddesses to offer. And as they seek to relate together, as they seek to build and to be blessed by God in the having of children, that they're doing it out of a heart that loves God, that delights in God, that finds supreme pleasure and satisfaction in the triune God. Oh, yes, there's struggles, there's times of doubt, there's wrestling with things, working through various areas of the truth. But when you really get down to it, they love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And that is demonstrated by they have the Word of God in their very being, that they're thinking God's thoughts after Him. And that flows out into a concrete, practical, an obedience to the Word of God. Would your children say about you, would my children say about me, well, whatever else is true about my dad, I know that when the Word of God speaks to him, he obeys it. No matter how costly it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what it will do in terms of other friendships, that my dad, my mom, because they love God, they will obey him. Well, the second relationship is a penetrating relationship with your children. And this second relationship obviously flows out of the first. And I use that word penetrating very deliberately, not just because it starts with P. We are to have a personal relationship with our God. We are to have a penetrating relationship with our children. Notice what verse 7 says. It says, impress them or teach them. Now, the them there are the commands or the words of God that are on your mind and your heart, that are part of your very fabric of your being. You are to impress them on your children. Now, this word impress or teach is a very interesting word. I don't know if you know what a whetstone is, a W-H-E-T, stone. But I was very familiar with it when I was a kid. One of the rites of passage in Canada is that if you're a decent parent at all, that you will build a backyard hockey rink for your kids when they're growing up. My parents had three boys, and I was in the middle. I was not able to skate because I had enough problems walking, but I used to play hockey on my boots, and I was the goalie, and my older brother and my younger brother were very good skaters and hockey players. My dad was one of those guys who was, he'd get them out there without a hockey stick, and they'd have to learn to skate from the right and then skate to the left and skate forward and skate backwards and all that kind of stuff. And then they could have a stick, and then they had to stick handle through chairs and things so that they had to learn to do this properly. And I can remember many a night that after we were playing in the backyard on the rink, and we'd come in and we'd be sitting around the stove taking off our kind of soaking long underwear and our socks, my brothers would take off their skates and my dad would be there with a towel and a whetstone. And what he would do, he would feel along the edge of the blade of the skates. And then with great precision and with incredible patience, because my dad was not noted for being a patient man, but he was very patient when it came to sharpening my brother's skates. And he would rub it with this whetstone, and then he'd look at it. And then he would feel it, and he'd rub it again, and he would look at it, and he would feel it. And he would do that, it seemed like for hours at a time. And then my brothers would skate for a couple of days, and of course the puck would go off the rink, and they'd go clunking over after it, and invariably there'd be some burrs and some marks on their blades, and Dad would take those skates, and he'd take this whetstone and just work on it. Now the interesting thing is that down at the Windsor Arena, They had a machine. And you could pay back then, of course, it was about a quarter or something. You could pay this guy to sharpen your skates, and he would just go, look at it, and then he'd say, that'd be a quarter. Now, it's probably about $10. My dad never took the skates there. One reason was because it was a quarter. The other reason was because he liked to feel the blade, and he liked to really look at it, and he would sharpen it where it needs to be sharpened. Now, that's the idea here of what Moses is talking about. That your children, as sweet and as angelic as they are, as adorable as they are, the problem is that they came into this world spiritually dull. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how hard it is to get them to be just thinking of themselves once in a while? They're so appreciative and they're so thoughtful and they're always looking out for everybody else. And there are times you just have to say, Johnny, will you think about yourself once in a while? You're always serving, you're always sacrificing, you're always giving, you're always letting your brothers and sisters go first and have the biggest peace. No, it's the very opposite, isn't it? And every one of our children comes from the womb going astray. They're spiritually dull. What the Bible says very clearly is that, yeah, they've had a first birth. They're a Theobald or a Brown or a Green or whatever particular name. But the problem with that birth is not only do they have the Theobald nose, but they're related to the great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy Adam. And they have his nature and his disposition. And what they drastically need, what they desperately need, is a new birth. And only God can give the new birth. Only God by his Spirit, who in Genesis 1 came upon the deep and the darkness and the chaos, and brooded over it and brought forth life. It is the same Spirit who in that sense must brood over our children and the deepness and the darkness and the chaos of their souls and brood over them and bring about and generate new life. But while salvation is a sovereign act of God, we cannot save our children. We have great responsibility. And our responsibility is to take the whetstone of the Word of God and wisely and graciously and patiently over 15 or 20 years rub the whetstone of the Word of God on their souls, praying and pleading with God that he will sharpen them through the Word of God so that they will be able to cut it in this world. And that's why we must have a penetrating relationship with our children. Oh, there's to be lots of fun in your home. There's lots of enjoyment, lots of good times. But you are to see that your number one calling with your children is in a very wise and gracious and godly and biblical way to bring the Word of God to bear on their life. Day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. Now, what a lot of us want to do is send them over to where they sharpen up kids real quick. You know, send them to that Awanas and they'll get them. Well, Awanas is great, but. Or send them to that camp or hope that they're listening this weekend and thinking, boy, they heard that sermon this morning. I hope that really works. And God often uses those things. But what he wants us to do as moms and dads is take the whetstone of the Word. And we so know our children, like my dad knew those skates, that as we look at them and as we examine them and as we just, in a sense, feel where the burrs are and the marks and we very wisely apply the Word of God, praying all the time that God would be pleased to own his Word in sharpening them. Notice what he says here, that as we impress or as we teach the Word of God on our children, we're to talk to them. Now, that doesn't mean we're to preach at them. That doesn't mean we're to nag them or we're to bug them. What it means is that the Word of God is so much a part of mom and dad because they've hid it in their hearts, because it's on their souls, that as they go through the course of everyday life, they're bringing to bear on their children the Word of God in normal conversation. That's what he says here. I want you to talk about the words, the commands of God when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see, what he's really saying is that in every place, whether it's in the home or out in the community, how does the Word of God come to bear on the things of life? You see, God isn't afraid of Duke University or Princeton or Harvard. It's not like, you know, the Word of God is really good here in a safe place like Beacon Baptist Church. Because we kind of, as they say, we're preaching to the choir. But when you get out in the real world, it's frankly pretty irrelevant. It's the very opposite. God is absolutely convinced that what Canaan needs is the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to be what Israel needs as they live in Canaan. And it will only be the Word of God that preserves them and their children from the seductions and the allurements and the enticements of all that goes on in Canaan. Oh, we're living in a time in the evangelical church that it is amazing. We're absolutely convinced that we primarily have got it wrong, except for a few things, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He's coming again. But pretty well everything else, we need the insight of the world. Whether it's understanding our origins or creation, whether it's understanding our own psyche, whatever it might be. And so we're constantly trying to appeal to the world and let them know that we don't think they're really that strange, that they really have a lot to kind of offer us. Some people even call it the spoiling of the Egyptians, like when they were leaving Israel. They took their gold and their silver and things. And so as we go out into this world, yes, we have the Bible, but we need to augment it. We need to complete it with the things of this world. Because if a guy's got three PhDs, he can't be all wrong, can he? And we have a great responsibility so that when our children are in the home and when they're out in the world, they're confronted with the Word of God. It's been graciously, lovingly lived before them and taught to them. In at all times, when they lie down at night, when they wake up in the morning. And the Jewish people had this marvelous thing where your day started at night. And I like that. And what it really is saying is that we start with rest. And out of the rest of God, we do our work. And the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day. And so he says here that as you begin your day, as you're tucking your children into bed, as you begin your day, what an interesting way of looking at things, eh? We're going, finally the day's over. Finally we've strapped the last little character into bed. Now we can relax and hope when we get up tomorrow that we'll have enough sanity and energy to get us through another day. But oh, as you begin your day and you're tucking those little ones in at night and they're beginning their day with the rest that God graciously and generously gives, not only to the soul but to the body, the last thing they're hearing is the Word of God. And oh, as they wake up in the morning, not that you're blaring on three Christian radio stations so that they hardly can think as they're eating their Cheerios. It's just that in the normal course of conversation, as you're talking about your day, it is just saturated and permeated with the Word of God that is already in the heart of mom and dad. As I said this morning in Sunday school, God has made this thing about kids with their parents the way it is so that kids will see they need to get saved because you can't naturally obey and honor your parents. And God has made the kid thing from the parent's side so that we will see we can't pull this off on our own strength and our own ability. That as God gives you precious little souls that will live somewhere forever, it should drive you to your knees and it should drive you to the book. How am I going to raise them? How am I going to have this kind of wisdom to get these precious little lives from a few days old till they're walking down the aisle? And then there's somebody else's problem. Well, we have the wisdom of Solomon. We have the great insights of the prophets. We have the great counsel and poetry of David. We have the greatest minds that have ever lived. And to think that they're all compressed into one book. One book. One book gives me everything I need to know to raise my children. And then in all things. Symbolically, they were to put the Word of God between their forehead, between their eyeballs. And the idea, of course, is that not that they're to have a piece of Bible scripture, you know, tied in there or tied on their hands. But it's like these people who have tinted glasses. Now, do you know anybody like that? And maybe they're rose-colored or yellow or blue or whatever they might be. What God wants us to do is see everything through the glasses of the Scriptures. So that as I'm going out into my day and I'm bringing in the data and the information through the eye gate, it's going to be filtered and screened by the Word of God. So that I'm evaluating and I'm looking at it and seeking to discern in it, will it help me or hinder me in my worship and my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? And then it impacts on my hands, which stand for what I do. And so I have the great privilege of teaching my children, of taking the whetstone of the Word of God and rubbing it day by day and week by week and month by month and year by year on the souls of my children. And all the time praying that the God who was merciful to me will be merciful to them. And if He would save me, why can He not save them? If He would come and visit me with a new birth and with divine life implanted in my very soul, why will He not do that for my children? And while God is sovereign, He usually uses means. And God loves to bless His Word when it is brought wisely and kindly and lovingly and tenderly and patiently, day after day and week after week and year after year. Well, that's the second relationship. First, we ourselves must have a personal relationship with our God. Secondly, we must have a penetrating relationship with our children. And then the third key ingredient in terms of a godly family is we must have a proper relationship with our material blessings. A proper relationship with our material blessings. Now, well, you think you're on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses is about to die. Joshua is going to lead them through the river with the priest and all of that. Then they will go into Canaan. They're going to attack, of course, Jericho first, then Ai. They're going to kind of go through the middle of the country, knock out some of the key players, and then they're going to divide and conquer. They're then going to begin to fight in the south and then in the north, so that they will be able, in a systematic way, to take this land. And it's a terrible land. Not the real estate, not the geography, but the culture. God told Abraham a number of years before that Israel will not go into the land until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. And so you know, by the time they're entering into the land of Canaan, it is full. And every weird perversion that you can think of was practiced there. Every kind of god and goddess that people could ever in some way manufacture from their fallen minds was there. The temptations to be seduced and allured the temptations to be prostitutes in terms of failing to be faithful to their love relationship with the Lord and go whoring after other gods is great. But you know what Moses says? The biggest temptation you have to fear when you go to Canaan is the blessing of God. Look what he says in verse 12. Be careful when you eat and are satisfied. For 40 years, manna. And that's probably what they said, manna. We ain't going to have this again today. And the same old stuff, morning, noon, and night. And they're going to go into a land that would just blow the socks off you. There's going to be wells, running water. You just turn on the tap and it's there. There's going to be vineyards. There's going to be grocery stores. There's going to be food. There's going to be, imagine living, imagine camping. Some of us, it's an ordeal to camp for a week. Imagine camping for 40 years. And then you go in and there's actually a permanent house and it's yours. And Moses says, you know what you're going to be tempted to do? When your belly is full and you go, this is the life, you'll forget God. One of the greatest dangers to the evangelical church today is prosperity, material blessing. And maybe for some of you in this room tonight, you can remember when you were relatively poor. And you can also remember that you were much keener spiritually. And then you got the job promotion. Oh yes, it would take more time and more energy and that, but it will provide some things that you never thought you would have. And year after year after year, you've just become spiritually more dull because you've pursued the blessings of God rather than the God of the blessings. Now the question is, how do we have a proper relationship with our material blessings so that we will not forget the Lord? And you see, one of the ironies in the family, one of the ironies of this whole thing is that as mom and a dad, what we want to do is provide for our children. And generally, we want our children to materially have it better than we had it. Isn't that true? And yet, Moses says, be careful. Well, how do we not forget God in the midst of his blessing? Two things, and then we're through. The first is we must remember that what we have is all of grace. Did you notice the phrase? In verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. A land with large flourishing cities you did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide. Wells that you did not dig. Vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. What Israel is to always remember is that the material blessings that they have are gracious gifts from God. And that's hard to do. Most of us think that, oh yes, the Lord's been good, but we've worked hard. We're where we are materially because we have sacrificed and we've worked and we've labored and we've made wise investments. We subtly think that other people aren't as well off materially because they haven't been as astute and hardworking or whatever it might be. Do you know that we have brothers and sisters today in other parts of the world who have worked harder today than we've worked today just to get some clean water, just to get a little bit of fuel, just to get a little bit of rice? And they do that day after day and week after week and year after year They were born in poverty, they got married in poverty, they had their kids in poverty, and they will be buried in poverty. And they loved the Lord. And what's the difference between them and us? The grace of God. What I have, I didn't earn. I didn't deserve. I didn't work for. And if you want impact on your children, it should be very, very, very clear to your children that you really believe that all that you have is from the grace of God. And they'll be able to tell by how you use it, how you hold on to it, how you protect it, how you're reluctant to invest it in the kingdom when maybe a room is needed, maybe some money is needed, maybe a car is needed, maybe some time is needed in ministry and kingdom work. And you say, well, I don't know, picking up those kids for Sunday school and my car is so nice and, man, they got dirty boots and they chew gum. And, well, it's not your car. It's not your house. It's not your bank account. It's a gracious gift from God who's made you to differ from another. Why do you have all this? Why do I have all this? And my dear brother, my dear sister in Africa, ekes by. My dear brothers in many parts of the world have never had to worry once about being overweight or too fat. And I'm constantly struggling with it. The difference is the grace of God. And if I'm going to properly relate to my material blessings, and my children know that, and they observe that, and they watch that, then it must be very clear to me, and very clear to them, that all that I have is because of the grace of God. And secondly, if I'm going to properly remember or properly relate to my material blessings, I must remember what I used to be. Did you see what he said in verse 12? Be careful. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You know, when you've been saved quite a while, it's easy to forget what you used to be. It gets kind of blurry with time, doesn't it? I was lost for 17 years. I've been saved for 40. That's about 2/3 of my life has been a saved person. But you see, I should always have on the refrigerator of my mind the before and the after picture. And I must never forget that I used to be a slave. Not to some pharaoh. Not to some guy who wanted me to make bricks without straw. But I was a slave to the devil and to this world and to sin and to self. And I could never be emancipated from that. The astounding thing of the gospel is that Don Theobald had to be saved from Don Theobald if he was going to be saved. And I wasn't strong enough to save me from me. And oh, a great champion came. He was the very Lord of glory. He lived before time began. And yet in the fullness of time, he enfleshed himself and he took upon himself the humanity of Don Theobald so that he could bring a death blow to death and to sin and to Satan. And I must never forget what I used to be. I'm almost 58 now. It's obvious to all of you, I'm sure, that I have some trouble walking. And the older I get, the more trouble I have. About 15 years ago, I was surprised by my mother. And she gave me an album filled with kind of a this is your life kind of thing from the time I was born up until the time just before I got married. And over that first 20 years or so, my mom had saved all kinds of things, and I didn't even know it. Pictures, report cards, awards that I'd won, things like that. And she put them together in this album for me and gave it to me. On the front page is a picture of my mom before she was married and a picture of my dad before he was married. I'm not sure why that starts the story. Maybe they were longing for those days, I don't know. But just to remind me of my roots, of my mom and of my dad before they were my mom and my dad. When you turn over the page, there's the most adorable, cute little guy that you'll ever see. It's me. And I'm about 4 years old, blonde hair. Although it's a black and white picture, you can see the blue eyes. And I'm lying in a hospital bed. Both of my legs are up in the air, and they're in traction. You see, for the first 8 years of my life, I never walked at all. I'm thankful that I can hobble up the stairs. I'm thankful that I could go out and play hockey in the backyards in my boots. I'm thankful for all the time that I've had where it is not a perfect walking. That's going to be one day. But it's what I wanted, but it's not what I used to be. And I need to remember every time I want to feel sorry for myself, every time I want to kind of give in to myself, I must remember what I used to be. And you see, as a Christian, as we live in this world, as we raise our children should sense that we've never got over the fact that we've been saved. That the grace of God visited us when we were His enemy. When we were a slave to everything that was against the very nature and character of God Himself. And our children should never sense that we're just badgering them to make a decision. We're not just bugging them to, you're getting older now, you should, you know, get baptized. Because frankly, we're a little embarrassed. What they should sense is that we've never got over the fact that we used to be slaves to sin. And God, in stupendous kindness, He stooped down and He drew a sinner like me to Himself. And for the last 40 years, He has kept me in grace. You see, what should permeate our homes is grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, amazingly, we're back where we started. You see, people, parents, mums and dads, who are absolutely convinced that everything they have is because of grace, and everything they are is because of grace, well, they're now locked into a vicious circle. They're going to love the Lord their God with all their mind and heart and soul and strength, and they're going to pour over His love letters to them. And they're going to memorize them and they'll become part of their very fabric and thinking. And oh, they have to pass that on. They have to tell their children the good news that once they lived in a place called Egypt. And now they're in the promised land. Well, that's what the Bible says. Again, not very profound. And yet amazingly so, isn't it? The amazing thing is from Genesis to Revelation, we are confronted again and again and again with the grace of the gospel. And you see a mom and a dad who are just permeated, just marinated in that gracious gospel. Almost invariably, God uses them powerfully. Because the grace of God is the power of God unto salvation. Even to the saving of our children. Because in the ages to come, we want our God to be worshipped and praised and adored. Not only by us, but by our children and our grandchildren. Even to the third and the fourth generation. So that Jesus will receive all the praise. Amen. Amen.